The words for which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 8th chapter, and I'm going to read from the 5th verse until the 12th verse. From the 5th to the 12th verse in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now I'm calling your attention to this incident, because it is an incident that took place in the history and the story of the early church. In other words, it gives us a very wonderful and perfect picture of how the gospel, the Christian message, the Christian gospel, came to the people living in that city of Samaria. And I call attention to it in order that through it I may direct attention to this whole question of listening to the gospel, the whole question of our approach to the gospel. I do this again because, as I've been trying to say on many, many occasions, this to me is the most urgent problem confronting the human race at this very moment. That's the whole meaning and explanation of the existence of the Christian church. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be in this pulpit. In other words, our position is that the only hope for the world is to be found in this message. But we are confronted by the fact that as far as this country at any rate is concerned, and indeed it's but typical and representative of every other country, though there may be a show superficially of something that looks like Christianity in some others, the fact is, I say, that the vast majority of the people are unconcerned about this, quite heedless, won't even listen to it, denounce it, dismiss it, and feel that it's entirely remote and completely irrelevant to the present position and situation. Now, the trouble is, as I say, with this whole matter of approach to the gospel. It is my contention that people like that, who have nothing to do with this, are in that position because their whole attitude toward it is entirely wrong. And that is the tragedy of their situation. And my one concern is that if there is anybody like that in this congregation tonight, that I may disabuse his or her mind and bring them to a realization of what this gospel really is. Now, the trouble, it seems to me, is just this, that so many people are talking about the application of the gospel to the situation in which the world is, without really discovering, first of all, what the gospel is. Now, I dealt with that last Sunday night. That was our theme on that occasion. These people who say, now, you Christians, you evangelical Christians in particular, you're all concerned about your personal salvation. Why don't you face the problem that is in the world there? That's the thing. Why don't you apply your message to that? That's Christianity, they say. Well, our answer to them was the message that is found in the first four verses of this chapter, where we are reminded, you see, that before you begin to talk about the application of the gospel, you must be clear in your mind as to what it is. And what you're reminded of is that it is something historical. It's not just a point of view. It isn't just a teaching. The gospel is initially a proclamation and an announcement of certain things that have happened in history. It's concerned with facts and the meaning of those facts and the relevance of those facts to our whole situation. And we saw furthermore that you don't begin to understand the problem of the world today until you realize that it's a part of a great spiritual warfare, a spiritual conflict. The forces of God and these persecuting malicious forces, such as we found in the case of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, of whom we read that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. There was a great persecution against the Christian church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that was the point at which we arrived at the end last Sunday night. And, of course, we ended by pointing out how, in spite of all the efforts and the organizing and the power of evil, that God triumphs. The effect of all this was this. Therefore, they that were persecuted, scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. And now we are reminded that a part of that scattering was that this man, Philip, who was an evangelist, you read about him in chapter 6, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And so we are given this picture of Philip arriving in this place where they hadn't heard the gospel before, and how he preached it to them and what happened there. And I call attention to this because, as I say, it gives us this very perfect description of the state and the condition of the people in Samaria before the gospel came to them, and then what the gospel did to them and what they were like afterwards. Now, this, you see, again brings us face to face with another difficulty that confronts a large number of people. There are people, I say, who denounce this gospel. They say it's even an insult to the modern men. And if you ask them for their reasons, they'll tell you something like this. They say it's quite incapable of dealing with the problems. They say that they're men and women who are concerned about the problems of the world, the problems of men and women. But this, you see, is the whole difficulty. Their understanding of the problem of the world is so inadequate, it's so superficial, that they cannot possibly hope to deal with it. And this is one of the great fallacies of the age in which you and I are living. And this is, of course, something that is very extraordinary, that the real trouble with the people who say that they're not interested in this because it seems to them to be a fairy tale which speaks only to the individual condition and is all right for certain people who've got a kind of religious complex but doesn't help them who are practical men of the world and want to put the world in order, the real tragedy of their position is that where they fail most of all is in their realization of the precise state and condition of the world. These were so interested in the state of the world. It is there they fail most of all. And I want to show you their terrible failure at the present time. Now, I'm thinking of people, you see, who seem to give the impression that the only trouble in the world today is wars. And all they talk about is Vietnam, problem of this war, and these various other problems. I have to go on repeating this because that is what is being repeated. I am speaking to the times. I'm showing you the relevance of this message. And you see, there are these people. They say, now, that's the problem. They give the impression that if only the war in Vietnam could be stopped and the problem of apartheid could somehow be solved, they'd have nothing more to say. That's the only problem. And indeed, there are many in the church who give exactly the same impression. You'll hear reports tonight on the wireless or on the television of some church dignitary or other who's been preaching, and you can take it, he'll be preaching either about Vietnam or about the color problem or one of these other matters. And you see, if these things were solved, well, they'd have nothing to say. That's the whole of the gospel. That seems to be their view of the problem of mankind in the world at this present time. And they always give the impression that the problem is almost entirely intellectual. and that the only thing that can deal with this situation is more education, more knowledge, more understanding. The case of these people always has been that ignorance is the cause of all our troubles, so that all you need is to multiply your educational facilities, and then you will solve all your problems. Well, now, I'm here to say to you, in the light of this incident, that all that just indicates one thing, and that is a complete failure to realize the world's problem in depth. A tragic failure not to see the real situation of mankind as it is this evening. Now, I hinted at this in passing last Sunday night. I said the problem you've got to solve is this. Why is it that there's anybody in a world like this who persecutes this Christian message? For this is a message of salvation. It's a message that gives hope. It's a message that gives great joy. This is what I read. There was great joy in that city after the preaching of the gospel. Yet this is the very thing that they damn and blast and persecute and blaspheme. Why do they do this? And I said, there's only one answer. It is that there are powers, evil powers, that are governing them and controlling them, blinding their understandings and leading them to behave in this terrifying manner. Well, now we must go further into this. There I simply looked at it in general. But we've got to come to details. Because people are very reluctant to believe this kind of thing. You see, there are people who say, surely, in 1967 you don't mean to tell us that you believe in the devil. You don't believe in evil spirits. Surely, in an enlightened scientific age like this, you can't possibly believe. That's what they say. So I can't leave it in the realm of generalities. I've got to come down to specific illustrations, the very thing that we have here before us in the story of Philip going to preach the gospel for the first time amongst the Samaritans. What was the position of these Samaritans? There's no difficulty about this. We are told about them elsewhere in the scriptures. They were a curious mixture. The Samaritans, in a sense, were neither Jews nor Gentiles. They were partly Jews and partly Gentiles. They were actually that in terms of blood. But they were still more that in terms of their intellectual position and their understanding. There was amongst them originally a remnant of Jews, so there was Jewish blood and Jewish teaching, Jewish influence. The Samaritans still used the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They had none of the rest of the Old Testament, but they did have the first five books. And they believed them and they taught them. Of course, they perverted them and they gradually changed them as the years passed in order to suit the other side of their teaching. But essentially, they did have and believed in the five books of Moses. And indeed, we are told in the case of the woman of Samaria, the case recorded in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, that they were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah, a deliverer. They had this sort of messianic hope. Well, that's one side of them, but you see, it wasn't the only side. There were a lot of pagan influences amongst them also. If you read the history of these people in the Old Testament, you'll find, I say, a remnant of Jews was left in this part of the world, but then a whole host of Gentiles came in, and they were all mixed up, so that the Samaritans had this curious mixture. A man once said this, I believe very truly about them. He said the Samaritans were a kind of halfway house between Judaism and the Gentile world. You see, a belief in God, a certain amount of right and of true teaching, but then a terrible admixture of pagan teaching, pagan ideas, and a pagan outlook. Why have I taken the trouble to say this? Well, there's only one reason for that. I feel this is a very perfect description of Great Britain tonight. Analyze the constituency in Great Britain tonight. What is the position of the vast majority of our people? Well, you'll find, I think, that they've got some vague belief in God, most of them. Well, I can prove that to you. I was reading this last week, probably you were, of some statistics, which say that the vast majority of people who never go to a place of worship at all are anxious to go on giving religious instruction in the schools to their children. We know that many of them still send their children to Sunday schools, though they never go to a place of worship themselves. Why? Well, they've got some vague belief in God. But that's about all they've got. They sometimes say their prayers. If they get into trouble, they always say their prayers. When things go wrong, they always say their prayers. And they go to church occasionally. A wedding, a christening, a burial. Perhaps Easter Sunday morning, perhaps Harvest Thanksgiving. So you see, there's a sort of background of a vague belief in God and the supernatural and these things, but mixed up with it all is an entirely alien teaching, entirely different from a different background. I think you'll agree that this is not an unfair assessment of the state and the condition and the mental outlook of the vast majority of people in this country. It is this sort of hybrid. It's a halfway house between being religious and being irreligious, halfway house between Judaism and the Gentile world. Now then, it was to a people like that that Philip went and preached the gospel. I say it is to a people like that that the gospel comes this evening. And what I'm trying to show you is this, that I don't expect anybody to believe in this gospel until they realize the need of the world. You see, these two things always go together. No man eventually is going to believe this gospel until he's seen the need of it. Oh, I know people think they come to Christ for many reasons, but they don't come to Christ unless they come as paupers, unless they come as desperate people, unless they come in utter helplessness. It's the only way to come to him, just as I am, without one plea. So you see, it is essential that we should realize the state of the world, the need and the condition of men and women. Until we do, there is no possibility of our truly believing the gospel. What is the condition then? What is the condition of your modern world? I want to show you that it's perfectly represented in this brief paragraph about these people in Samaria. I needn't keep you with this, need I? You're all aware of it. The world is in trouble, isn't it? It's a world of war, a world of pain, a world of sorrow. It's a world of evil and of sin. Just try and go over in your mind hurriedly the things that have happened during the last week, the things that have hit the headlines, as it's put. We're in a very troubled world, my friends. Not only the accidents that take place, but the evil, the suffering, the pain, the confusion, the famine. And then the luxury at the other end. That's your world. There are people who are starving tonight. There are people who are throwing excellent food away. Perhaps there is still wheat and so on being thrown into the sea. Get rid of surplus. Business is such that you've got to do this sort of thing. Here it is. This is our world. And it's a world of toil. It's a world of labor. It's a world of sweat. Now, there is no argument about this. That is the world in which we are living. Well, the world itself at last is recognizing this. It recognizes it even in its art. You know, there was a time when art and drama, plays and so on used to be romantic, gave people an escape. It doesn't even do that. They don't believe that any longer. Kitchen sink. Things as they are. The old tragedy, and it's terrible, isn't it? Everybody against everybody else, blasting, blaspheming, cursing. There it is. The world is admitting it itself. Well, there it is in general. But you see, you can't stop at that. There are particular manifestations that are so important, and they're mentioned here, and I must call your attention to them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Listen, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Well, you say, what has that got to do with us? My dear friend, it's got everything to do with us. But you notice to start with that Luke, the author of this book of Acts, he draws a distinction clearly between unclean spirits and many that were taken with palsies and that were lame and were healed. Now, don't forget, the writer of this book, Luke, was a physician. And he proves here that he was a physician. To him, it's a matter of interest, you see, that all the people who were in trouble were not all ill. Some were devil-possessed. And he says that they were inhabited by unclean spirits. Why does he draw this distinction? Well, he does so because it was a simple fact. It was a medical fact. And it is still a medical fact. One of the things that is becoming increasingly obvious in this modern world is this, that as the influence of the Christian faith and the Christian message, I mean now not the personal influence, but the general influence in society, as that begins to wane and to be forgotten, you are having a recurrence and a recrudescence of this kind of phenomenon that had virtually become unknown. Unknown in this country, not unknown in China, not unknown in India, not unknown in many countries where there hadn't been a Christian culture and Christian teaching, nor even a very general education. There, they've always had these cases of demon possession. Demonology is returning as a matter of serious scientific study and inquiry. And there are men who don't even claim to be Christian, who now are increasingly prepared to admit and to agree that we've got to recognize the fact of demonology. That we're living in a world where there are unseen spirits, and that they can affect people, that they can inhabit people. Now this is a very vital part, you know, of Christian teaching. We talk about the Holy Spirit, don't we? We say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us who are Christians. Why do we call him the Holy Spirit? The answer is that we want to show that he's eternally in contradistinction to these other spirits, evil spirits. This is an essential part of the whole of the biblical teaching, that the world is surrounded by powers and principalities, influences that can enter into men, can take up their abode in them, can take possession of personalities. And when you listen to a person speaking, it isn't the person, it's an evil spirit speaking through the person. And their unclean spirits. They're vile in their language, they're vile in their thoughts, they're vile in their imaginations. And they cause men and women to do vile and terrible and awful things. Well, now in Samaria there were people who were devil-possessed. They were beside themselves. They were doing things that they didn't want to do. They were made to do them. They were under the influence and the control of powers, unseen spiritual powers, greater than themselves. And it led to untold unhappiness. It led to great misery. Read the Gospels for yourselves, and you'll find the accounts of many, many such cases. Think of the boy taken to the disciples at the foot of the Mount of the Transfiguration, and many, many other cases. Our Lord spent much of his time in casting out devils, driving out, as Philip did in Samaria, these evil spirits that were ruining the lives of certain people and making the whole of their condition wretched, and that of all their relatives and all who knew them. Very well. I say that this is being manifested in our modern world. And there are many, many ways in which it manifests itself. I suggest to you that a man like Hitler cannot be adequately explained except in these terms. There was something beyond men there. There was a positive, evil force and power. And is to be found in many others. And as I said, this is becoming an increasing phenomenon that is demanding attention. But then he goes on to say that in addition to that, there were many taken with palsies and that were lame, who were healed. Now you see, this is not devil possession. This is illness. They were lame and so on, and palsied and various other things, because they were suffering from well-recognized diseases. And there are well-recognized diseases still. We are in a world of disease. We are in a world of pain and suffering. We are in a world that manifests all these things that were there in Samaria, and on top of them all, there was death. Now that was the world of Samaria. And it is the world of tonight. Just look at life, just examine it. Now, it's very difficult, you know, for many of us who are here tonight who have been brought up in religious circles to realize the truth of these things. The people outside to whom I'm referring are not the only people who fail at times to diagnose the depth of the problem of the human race at this moment. There are many Christian people who've been brought up in such a sheltered atmosphere they know nothing about what's happening in the world, and they make very little contact with it. And you know, a church that simply inbreeds, a church that simply turns round in a circle round herself, is a church that's failing. The world is as these people in Samaria were at this very moment. And we've all got to realize this. There is the condition. But come, let's look at the second aspect. Let's now turn and look at the false remedies that are offered to such a world. Because here it is quite plainly. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God," and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. The false remedies that are offered to a world in pain, in agony, in suffering, under the influence of alien powers, suffering from diseases and sickness and death and sorrow. False remedies are being offered to such a world, and they're all typified by this man Simon, generally referred to as Simon Magus. Now what have we got here? Well, what we have here, of course, is the counterfeit. The New Testament teaches us this. This is something that's always happened in the world. The world always has these counterfeits, these evil forces and powers. They always produce them. You see, they know that it's no use saying to mankind that everything's all right. No people who are sane believe that everything's all right. It's only people who are half drunk or something who say everything's all right, everything's in the garden lovely. A man who's sober and who thinks and who reasons and who faces facts, he knows that everything isn't all right, and the devil's very clever, and he says, of course, things are not all right, but we can put it right. So he produces his counterfeit. The Bible says that towards the end of this age in which we live, before the Son of God is going to return into this world, that we must expect and anticipate a great recurrence and recrudescence of this kind of thing. This is how it puts it. It says that there are going to be strong delusions, and that people are going to be ready to believe a lie, that that wicked one's going to be revealed, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perished, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. God allows them to listen to and to be deceived. Why? Well, because they've rejected his offer of salvation, which is offered to them in his own Son, and him crucified and dead and buried and risen again and reigning. That's the very teaching of the Scripture. But now this is most interesting, isn't it? In this world, in the condition which we've described, there are always false remedies. And what a perfect description we've got of this world tonight and the false remedies to which it's paying such attention. Look at it like this. Look at the characteristic of these false world healers. How perfectly they're represented in this man Simon. What am I told about him? Well, I'm told about him that he had given out that he was some great one. Can you imagine a more perfect representation of the modern quack physicians in this modern world of ours, in a spiritual sense, giving out that himself was some great one? What a description of the modern world in its blindness and in its rejection of the Christian faith. You see, he'd set himself up. Always their characteristic. The world had taken him at his own valuation. The world always does this. The man says, stands up and says, listen to me. I'm a great man. I know what I'm talking about. The world will rush after him. It'll listen to him. It'll hang on his words, giving out that he was some great one. He was a thinker. He was a man who understood what nobody else did. He saw through everything, and he'd got a simple solution. So he'd spoken with dogmatism. He'd spoken with arrogance, with self-confidence. He'd inflated himself in his own idea, and the people had agreed with his own estimate of himself. Was this, I wonder, ever more true of the world than it is at this moment? Look at the adventurers who do well in this world. They just set themselves up. What's their authority? What's their power? What is their understanding? The world doesn't trouble to inquire, and the world takes them at their own estimate. A fraud, a rogue, can always do very well for a while in a world like this, because of his arrogance, because of his false self-confidence, his inflation of himself, giving out that himself was some great one, and men speak with authority and with assurance. You see, they speak about creation as if they were there when the world was created. They just don't know. They were not there. It's all their arrogant, dogmatic assertions. That's the basis of the theory of evolution. Nothing more than that. And because they state it with authority and with assurance and with this kind of power, they're listened to, they're accepted. Setting himself up, giving out that himself was some great one. But I don't wait for this, because I'm more anxious to examine the remedies that they're offering us, the things that mankind tonight is holding on to as it's rejecting the Christian faith. What is the world holding on to? What are the things it believes in tonight? These people in Samaria, they put their faith in this man, and they accepted his remedies. There was the problem: devil possession, unclean spirits, diseases, paralysis, death, sweat, labor, toil, unhappiness. And here's a man who comes and says, listen to me, I can deal with this. What are the remedies? Well, they're all here before us. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. His remedy came to sorcery. What does this mean exactly? Well, my dear friends, I want to examine this with you. But let me give you a kind of list or tabulation of the remedies that the modern world is prepared to pin its faith to. Look at some of these men who claim to be great thinkers, the philosophers, the men who say that they've thought in depth. And the people listen to them and say, this is a great man. This man's got a great brain. He's always telling us that he has. He's a thinker. You see, you have books brought out under that very title, don't you? The Thinker's Library. The Thinker's Library. Of course, these Christian people, they don't think, they just sing hymns. But these are thinkers, so they have the Thinker's Library. Here are the men who really can see in depth. Here are the men who can fathom and really analyze and diagnose the situation. The thinkers. What are they going to offer? Well, you know, some of them are quite honest. And perhaps the greatest of them all, a man called Bertrand Russell, is honest enough to admit that the whole situation is entirely hopeless. He sees no hope at all. But people pin their faith in him. They say, this is a great man. This is a great mathematical genius. This is a profound philosopher, the greatest living philosopher. What has he got to offer to men and women tonight to enable them to live a moral, decent, pure life? What has he to say to them about conquering sin and temptation? What has he to say to them about death? What has he to say about the whole world? He admits that it's hopeless. I'm not saying that he said it. He's honest enough to say it. And yet people pin their faith to this man and similar men. Then you see there are others, great men, great brains. They say, no, it's not quite hopeless. What we need to do, they say, is to turn to some of the great religions of the world. I'm simply going to quote one of them, the late Mr. Aldous Huxley, who undoubtedly was a genius and a magnificent writer. Do you know what he said? There was a time when this man believed in science and in knowledge and in education, and he pinned his faith to it. But he changed completely. And towards the end of his life, he said there was only one hope for the world, and that is mysticism. And he became a Buddhist. Here's a man who gives up pure thought, and he ends as a Buddhist. He says the only hope for the world is mysticism, and he believes the best kind of mysticism is Buddhism. And there is a revival of Buddhism in this country of ours tonight. There are able men, men in high legal positions and others, who have become Buddhists, and they say this is the only hope of the world. Then you get what is described here as sorcery. What is this? Well, this is a mixture, a strange mixture of philosophy and superstition and magic. That's what's meant by sorcery. It has a kind of intellectual aspect, and it comes to us often in terms of some wonderful intellectual teaching. But you'll always find there's a strange mixture here of the eerie, the odd, the superstitious, and that which is, frankly, magical. Now, if anybody thinks that sorcery is confined to the first century, well, you're just ignorant of life. Sorcery is back in this world today. It's in this very country of ours tonight. And it's on the increase. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about what people refer to as occultism. Dabbling in the occult. Haven't you noticed how this has been coming in more and more? In this educated, sophisticated, advanced, evolving, developing society to which we belong, they're going back to the occult. Astrology has become very popular. People are reading their horoscopes. People go to fortune tellers. They believe in charms. They believe in spells. They're governed by Friday the 13th. They are turning back to witchcraft. They're introducing devil worship again. Now, you needn't take my word for all this. You know there have even been programs on the television telling you all about this. These things are coming back. There was a case in the courts last week about this very thing. All this, you see, quite apart from spiritism, which has been going for some time and is obviously on the increase. And they turn to it for hope, for comfort, for consolation, for healing. And then this whole business of yogi and yoga. This is being taken up, and the wise man of the East, and he'll teach you how to relax, and he'll teach you how to think, and he'll teach you how to meditate. And these things are flourishing. And then there is something still more sinister than all of this. And that is, of course, the increasing turning, not only to drinks, to drink, but to drugs. You read about it in your papers, don't you? The soft drugs and the hard drugs. You read about LSD. Did you know that this becomes a major problem in America from week to week? Listen to this. Did you know that there's an LSD cult in America? Did you know that there's such a thing as a league for spiritual discovery? In terms of taking this drug, LSD, it meets regularly in Greenwich Village in New York City. A leading authority on these matters and on psychiatric problems said recently in America that the use of hallucinogenic drugs has reached near epidemic proportions in California. Now here's a man who gives a factual account in a newspaper of an attendance at a meeting of this LSD cult in Greenwich Village in New York City. He said he found beatnik-type people sitting around on the floor, barefooted, meditating or listening to lectures. The air, he said, is stifling with incense. Oriental music is heard in the background, and statues of Buddha and other non-Christian deities are observed and watched. Now, I'm not romancing, my dear friends. I'm here just to let you know, that the preacher is not a man who lives in a glass house. I'm in a real world, and these are attended by men and women, all sorts and kinds of men and women. This is the world in which we are living. And these are the things to which they are turning. They get their following, as this man Simon got his following in Samaria. These things have their big followings, their great followings, and they're increasing. And let's be clear about this. Simon, you know, was able to produce certain results. He wouldn't have lasted long if he couldn't have. Oh yes, the sorcerer can go so far. Now I read to you in that second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3 at the beginning, where Paul says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, these people are doing something similar. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, they were some of the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. And you read of them in the Old Testament, that as Moses was sent by God to deliver the children of Israel and to give signs of his power, these magicians and sorcerers up to a point could do much the same thing. You've got to realize, my dear friend, that we're in a world where there are evil spirits as well as the Holy Spirit, and that they have power, they have ability, they can do things. There are evil forces that can heal men's bodies. There are evil spirits that can make men speak in tongues. There are evil spirits that can counterfeit the very actions of the living God to an amazing degree. It's the essential teaching of this New Testament. They get the results up to a point. The next thing I want to notice is the pathetic credulity of these people in Samaria, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now I want to emphasize this. Did you notice? From the least to the greatest. How significant and how important is that? You see, there are people who say, "Of course, I understand what you're talking about. I know that primitive, unintelligent, uneducated people, they're very ready to go in for sorcery and this kind of thing." But you know, my dear friend, from the least to the greatest, then and now. Or the people who are taking LSD, are they the least? Well, you read your newspapers, you'll find there are many of them in Oxford. They're in the University of Harvard in the United States, in the Berkeley University in California. That's where they are. That's where it's most prevalent and predominating. It is your intellectuals. It is your thinkers. It is the people of that education. There's very little of this amongst the common people. There is a little, it's more likely to be drink there. But the people who go in for this, they're the greatest. Gifted, intelligent people who've had the advantages of the best education the country can employ. They believe in this. They go in for it. They're out for experience, something that will give them deliverance, spiritual experience. Never was the faith of men and women in this kind of thing more obvious than it is today. We are told these men bewitched them, which means they were amazed by him. They said, "This is the great power of God," which means the power of God which is called great. They said, "You know, this man's got something. This man can really lead us. Do you know that it's actually a professor who belonged once to Harvard who has led this movement in the taking of LSD in America?" You see, the man had come to the end of his thinking. He said, "We've got to get to another dimension," as Aldous Huxley had come to the same conclusion. And so he said, "Here it is. This drug can give us experiences," and they're out for that. And they pin their faith in this, and they're credulous. And they're ready to follow, and they're ready to listen. Can't you see, my dear friend, that what we read here about these people in Samaria and their condition is nothing but an absolutely perfect, detailed account of the world in which you and I are living at this very moment? But here is the vital question. What is the cause of this credulity? How does it come to pass that any people could believe in a man like this man, Simon Magus? How can they be deluded and bewitched and amazed and astonished and praise him in their rhapsodies as a great man, a man who's got something of the divine in him, and revere him as a teacher and listen to him and follow him and abandon themselves to him? What explains this? And what explains the way in which the modern man, even at his highest and best and with his greatest culture and knowledge, is turning to drink and drugs and the occult and the eerie and the odd? What's the explanation of it? There's no difficulty if you believe this book. It's quite simple. And to me, it's the most significant thing in the world tonight. You know, I'm going to say a thing that will astonish some of you. The worse it gets, the more I am filled with hope. What is utterly impossible is smug satisfaction and contentment. What is really impossible is just polite superficiality. Oh, once mankind really sees the teeth of the devil and the vileness and the power and the horror, it'll soon bring it to its knees. It'll soon cause it to turn to God. But oh, the tragedy that God should have to permit this kind of thing. He does, you know. I've read you statements in the scripture which say that. I could read you many others that say the same thing. God has to permit it because men won't listen to him. And they spurn his voice divine, and they reject his Holy Spirit and his power. So God abandons men to their own folly and their blindness to awaken them. Why do they turn to this, I say? Why is the world so credulous? Why can a man like Simon Magus succeed? What's the explanation of it all? Well, you see, here is the answer. And the people who are always talking only about Vietnam and apartheid and so on, they don't begin to face the problem. The whole difficulty with this present generation, and I'm not condemning them, I trust I'm preaching out of a heart of sorrow. It grieves me to think that there are young people with their lives before them, throwing it away, wasting it, getting demoralized by these terrible drugs, squandering their lives, throwing it away with both ends. It's a matter that should make us all weep. I trust we're all full of sympathy towards them. If you merely condemn these people, well then I say you're not a Christian. We've got to face the facts. We've got to realize what the position is. But we don't do so as Pharisees. We say there, but for the grace of God go I. Why are they like this? I say they're like this because of the terrible uncertainty of life in this century to which you and I belong. Life has never been so uncertain. We've had these two major world wars, and we realize that the whole of life is uncertain. It's always been uncertain, of course, but there are times when mankind seems to realize it more than other times. It was equally uncertain 100 years ago in the halcyon days of mid-Victorianism. But they didn't realize it, you see. There hadn't been these calamities and all these horrors. There were no bombs and things like that. But all this has brought before us the terrible uncertainty of life. In addition to that, the mounting problems, the alarming problems. You see, people are thinking and are asking, where's the world going to? Where's it all going to end? Is there any point in anything? Look what's happening. Look at these piling up of these bombs and these horrors. What's going to take place, they say? Is there any sense in it all? Is there any purpose in life altogether? These are the things. And they lead to unhappiness. They're bound to lead to unhappiness. Not only that, we want to know the future. Is the future going to be better? Is it going to be better for me? Here's somebody who says, I can tell you your future. We rush to them. We want to know. We can't wait. We must have some hope. We can't live for the next minute unless we know that there's something, and the sorcerer tells us there is. It's going to be marvelous, and we believe it because we want to believe it. That's how these things happen. But it's all this terrible confession, not only the utter bankruptcy of our thinking, but of our terrible unhappiness, the emptiness of our lives, the utter insecurity, our utter blindness. And then, you see, we've all got within us a feeling that things ought to be better. Even the worst man feels that. He should be better. He feels the world should be better. He doesn't understand why it doesn't, but he's got the feeling within him that it should be. And this is something that will not die. There is this longing, this craving for something better. Of course, the motives may be quite wrong. They may be purely hedonistic. It may be simply a delight in pleasure. But still, there is this feeling that things ought not to be as they are. They ought to be better. And then, on top of all this, and this is something that is increasing, and it is here, I say, I begin to see a glimmer of hope again. This increasing consciousness and awareness in mankind that there's something beyond man. We've come to the end of man, and that's something, that's a great achievement. The tragedy of the foolish late Victorians and the Edwardians was that they had supreme confidence in man. We've seen through that. Look at our attitude to politicians now as contrasted with that of 50, 60 years ago. And our attitude to most others, there is a sort of cynicism coming in, but it's accompanied by this. a feeling that there's something outside, there's something unseen. There are powers that we don't understand. Man feels so small and so finite. Of course, when he hears of these distances in outer space, he feels he's nothing, he's nobody. And then what is it all? And there seem to be forces. There's a divinity that shapes our ends, review them how we may. And there are other forces, and fate and so on come in, and are there spirits? Now, mankind, you see, in its trouble and in its tragedy, has always tended to think like that. They were doing that in the time when our Lord was in this world. Read the account of Paul's visit to the city of Athens in the 17th chapter of this book of Acts, and you'll see that Paul makes this judgment on them. He found the city to be too superstitious. There were too many gods, too many temples. What was the meaning? Oh, this was the meaning. Your great philosophy had come up against a blank wall, and they said, no, there are other powers, God of love, God of war, God of peace. These spirits, these evil powers, and beyond them all, an unknown God. There's something there, and they were trying to find him, if haply they might seek after him and find him. And the modern world, you see, is doing very much the same thing. Here are people at the end of their terror, so they have a league for spiritual discovery. And they say, you know, this drug, it'll give it you. It knocks your rational portion out, but it releases your spirit. And your spirit makes discoveries in the realm of the spiritual. Take the drug, and you'll get out of your difficulties. You'll see things with a new clarity. You see, it's just this feeling that somehow, somewhere, man is inadequate, and that beyond him there are forces and there are powers. So the modern man, in his agony and pain, in his disillusionment, he clutches at anybody or anything that offers him a little ease, a little deliverance, a little tranquility, a little solution to his problem. He'll believe anything, even a lie, even a fraud, even a deceit. Even as these people in Samaria had believed not only what Simon had said about himself, but what he offered to them and proffered them as his patent remedy. You see, the world knows that it needs a leader. It needs authority. It needs power. It needs something that can take hold of it and renew it and deliver it. It cries out in its agony for it in these various ways, entirely unconsciously. And there's only one answer to it all. It is the answer that Philip took to Samaria. I'm going to tell you about this, God willing, on subsequent Sunday evenings. They believed his message, of course they did, because they'd got nothing. Temporary satisfaction, drunk for the moment, under the influence of the sorcery of the drug. Your problems are forgotten for the nonce, but back they come. And back they come, and you go down and down and worse, and at last the authentic message comes, announcing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not theory, not trickery, but facts. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, yet truly God, speaking as the light of the world, living a life that can conquer devils and evil and sin, all the occult and the unseen, speaks as one who has looked into the face of God and can tell us about his holy purposes. Yea, one that doesn't batten on our ignorance and our superstition and our evil case, but one who has so loved us that he's not only taken his place by our side, he assumed human nature because we are human. He didn't come as a God, he came as a man. And not only that, he took our sins upon him. He was made of a woman made under the law. He took his place by our side. He took our sins upon him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He's risen again. He's conquered all our enemies, evil spirits, unclean spirits, the devil himself, death and the grave, everything that's against us. He's conquered them all, literally, historically, factually. And he's risen and has sent down his spirit upon all who believe in him. and they receive the deliverance and the grand salvation. This is truth, not sorcery and lying. It is the power of God, not the power of the devil, the power of unclean spirits, and the power of hell. My friend, have you believed the truth of this gospel? Bread and wine, what do they say? They say that the body of the Son of God, when he was here in the flesh, was broken for you. His blood was shed. This is fact. This is history. The only way that you'll ever get peace and satisfaction and understanding and joy and victory in this world is to believe this message concerning the only begotten Son of God, who left for a while the courts of heaven in order to deliver us from sin's foul bondage and the tyranny of these evil powers that manipulate us for their own pleasure and cast us on the scrap heap to all eternity. My dear friend, that's the need. And this is the only answer. Have you believed it? Have you received it? Tell me, have you got the great joy that became the possession of these people in Samaria? As you are tonight, I ask nothing of you, but just as you are, believe this message, and you will find it to be true, and you'll begin to know something about the joy of salvation. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.